Carnegie Simpson has said, "Forgiveness is to man the plainest of duties and to God the profoundest of problems." Paul in Romans 3 talks about how God can be just and the justifier of sinful men. Forgiveness for God, the profoundest of problems. And that's caused by the collision between divine perfection and human rebellion. God as He is, and we as we are. And we've been looking at the divine answer to this problem in a series of lessons, the cross of Christ. The agony of our Lord in the garden, and that was our last lesson. The prayer prayed there in agony, and the agony of the garden is a window that opens the way to a still greater agony. The suffering on the cross. If the bearing of human guilt and divine wrath was so dreadful in anticipation, what must it have been in reality? If the agony of the garden in anticipation of the ordeal of being accursed of God, bearing our curse, was so agonizing, how excruciating must have been the reality? And I want us today to focus for a few moments on what's been called the cry of dereliction, meaning the cry of abandonment, recorded in Matthew's account and Mark's account, Mark chapter 15 at verses 33-34. There was darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, and then He cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some there, perhaps the Greek speakers, did not understand that cry in the Aramaic, and they thought He cried for Elijah. It was misunderstood then, it's been misunderstood since. I want to talk about a few of the views of this cry of dereliction. All students, all scholars, all commentators concur that's the language of the 22nd Psalm. As our Bibles are now divided, Psalms 21, verse 1. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But from that point, there's been much misunderstanding. It was misunderstood when He spoke the words. Some thought He was crying for Elijah. It continues to be misunderstood. Some views are hardly deserving of consideration. There is a view which sees the cry as a cry of anger, a cry of despair, even defiance. And that view borders on blasphemy. And those who hold the view know not what they do, because it reflects on the moral perfection of our Lord. The testimony of the Bible writers, He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, 1 Peter 2:22, makes it impossible for us to seriously consider that view. His moral perfection, biblical faith, protest that view. But there's another one, something of a modification of that. That it was simply a cry of loneliness. That He imagined Himself forsaken. And that He issued a cry of complaint, knowing that on a deeper level He was not truly forsaken. One in nature with the Father, He knows that the God of the promises and of the covenant is a God of steadfast love. And so, He cries out in complaint according to this view, not because He is forsaken, but because He is allowed to feel forsaken. And He experiences what some have called the dark night of the soul, the nameless dread and fear. He is allowed to feel forsaken and thus emits the cry in the language of Psalms 22 at verse 1. T.R. Glover has made the comment that it is this cry that to his mind reveals so amazingly the distance between feeling and fact. Now, let me make a few observations. For one thing, this is God incarnate dying on a Roman cross. And Cerinthus, the Gnostic heretic who believed that the divine nature came on him at his baptism but left him before his death, was mistaken. And so our Lord is not mistaken at this time. In addition to that, and perhaps dealing more specifically with that particular view which says that although he was not forsaken, and it's not a complaint registered against an actual condition, he is complaining that he was allowed to feel forsaken. The language of the Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalms 22, verse 1. The language of the Psalm does not describe an experience simply of feeling, but an experience of being. The words portray an experience of being, not simply an experience of feeling. And that view, I'm convinced, is not satisfactory, and I think there are insuperable difficulties to it. There is another view that is the virtual opposite of the cry of despair or even defiance, which I think is altogether unacceptable. It's a view which says that the cry in the language of Psalms 21, verse 1, is actually a cry of victory. And that Jesus uses the first verse of the psalm, but he has in mind the whole psalm. Now, the psalm is filled with appalling suffering. We'll not take time to read through that great psalm, but I would challenge you to do that. Admittedly, the psalmist, apparently David, is writing at a time of great difficulty and great suffering. And yet I agree with the very fine commentators, particularly on the Old Testament, Kyle and Delitzsch, who argue that while the psalmist writes in the historical context of his own suffering, in a higher and truer sense, it is the voice of the Messiah that we hear in the psalm. This is the psalm that contains the word, they shoot out the lip, as one translation has it, and they wag their heads, and they cast lots for my garments, they gamble for my vesture or raiment. It's clearly, I think, a messianic psalm, and if there is a psalm which deals particularly with the suffering at Golgotha, at Golgotha, this then would be that psalm. But I think there are real difficulties in saying that he uses the first verse of the psalm, but has in mind the whole psalm, which while it does picture appalling suffering, concludes on a note of triumph. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 22. God hears and God does not forsake his people. And there is praise to a God of power and comfort near the close of the psalm. I cannot believe that's an ingenious view, but to my mind, far-fetched. And it certainly would not be understood then or now. I do not believe that's the answer. I suggest another view, that the cry of dereliction, as it's been called, is exactly that, a cry of real abandonment. A cry of real abandonment. Our study of the prayer at Gethsemane should have prepared us for this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Lord does not have to repent of having uttered a false cry. He does not misunderstand the situation. I very much agree with R.W. Dale in his work Atonement when he says, I decline to accept any view of these words, which imply that they do not express the Savior's real position. He, in some sense, not only bears our sin, but becomes our sin and our curse. And there is in that darkness for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. Mark's account in Mark chapter 15 mentions that in verse 33. A darkness that may be symbolic of a very real spiritual darkness. Gehenna, hell itself, is described as a place of outer darkness. And by way of contrast, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And so, Father and Son both voluntarily accept, while there continues always to be a oneness in nature, they voluntarily accept a kind of separation. The prologue of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the incarnate Word on the cross does not cease to be God, but for a time, He's not with God in the same sense that He's been from eternity past. And that must have been much of the horror of the cup about which He prayed. And so because of our curse, and because of our sin, and because of the enormity of sin, and because of the intense divine hatred of sin, and because of the inflexibility of the eternal purpose, though the prior prayer had been heard, if it be possible, let this cup pass. The Father, seeing the crumbled wall of Eden and the ruin wrought by sin and the trail of tears from Eden's garden to the present, though we don't have an audible answer to that prayer, in effect says it's not possible. And voluntarily, Father and Son, for a time, accept something that I can hardly understand. The price is so dreadful, divine wrath is so great, the enormity of sin is so much, God's love so immense, that there is in the cross much more than physical suffering, and much more than the stench and stigma and shame of that ignominious death. There is a dreadful separation because, Isaiah 53, verse 6, Jehovah laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Because, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree. Because, as Paul puts it in perhaps the greatest text with regard to this, noted last Lord's Day, may I stress it again, He who did no sin was made sin for us. And in those dark hours when the sun refuses to shine, and when there is this great darkness, Douglas Webster said, when the Son of God was born, there was brightness at midnight. When the Son of God died, there was blackness at midday. And there was a separation because of sin. Look at the question. And let me say this, by the way. Our Lord uses the language of the psalm in the form of a question, not because He does not know the answer, but because the Scripture that He is consciously quoting and believing Himself to fulfill puts it in the form of a question. Why hast Thou forsaken me? Confront the question. And then see the very real answer. Yes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, these other passages offer an answer. But friend, here's the answer. Why hast Thou forsaken me? Because of the sin of, and put your name on the line. I'll put my name, Avon Malone, right there. That's why. I want to tell you something, my friend. I want to impress you with the gravity of sin and the great need for gratitude in our hearts. If you're inclined to look upon sin in a shallow, flippant, superficial way, then I challenge you to hear the cry from the cross. Why hast Thou forsaken me? If, my friend, you're a member of the body, but you're inclined to walk on impenitently in a life of sin and wrong, I challenge you not only to hear the language of Paul, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But I challenge you to hear the cry from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? If, my friend, your heart has never been touched and tendered to give your life to Jesus, to trust in Him wholeheartedly, to turn from sin, to confess His Lordship, to, in the language of Romans 6 and 3, be baptized into His death, I challenge you to hear the cry from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? If you've lost touch with the great realities, if you're about to barter your birthright for a mess of meat, if you've lost your view of the eternal and of those ultimate verities that we all confront, I challenge you, my friend, to hear the cry from the cross, why, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Mark Anthony spoke in eulogy after the stabbing of Julius Caesar. And finally, at a most dramatic moment, and at the crescendo, at the climactic high point of his speech, he unveiled the mutilated corpse of Caesar. in the attempt to array, to lift the citizenry, to move in retaliation against the conspirators, against Brutus and Cassius. And he succeeded in that. The inspired writers hold up before us Christ crucified. But I want you to know today it's not simply a body that was mutilated, lacerated by the Roman nails and the Roman spear, but a soul that agonized on that cross in a kind of separation that I cannot begin to understand. Coexistent with the Father from eternity past, but for a time, the Father's face was turned because of sin, not His but ours. And I challenge you this day to change your heart and life, to bend your will, to surrender as you hear the sinless Son of God cry from a Roman cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you're responsive to His will, come right now while we stand and sing.